some of you will know, either the old film version of Ben-Hur, or this is from the new version that Kate and I watched quite recently. Ben-Hur centers on the relationship between Judah, the heir of a wealthy Jewish family in Jerusalem, and his adopted Roman brother, a Roman who's been adopted into Judah Ben-Hur's Jewish family, Messala. But as tensions mount in Jerusalem between the Romans and particularly the Zealots, the Jewish freedom fighters, it becomes clear that despite Messala's adopted status, it is his loyalty to Rome that dictates his behavior. And that when push comes to shove, despite that external adoption, his actions showed that his heart was still Roman. He wasn't a Jew. Last week, John talked about the glorious doctrine of adoption. I wasn't here to hear that. But it's a wonderful truth, isn't it? That when we put our trust in Jesus Christ and when we follow him, we are adopted as God's children. The world may not recognize us as such, says John the Apostle, but one day it will be made known. That's on the day when we see Jesus face to face, when we're transformed into his likeness. That is our great hope. And in the meantime then, rather than just keeping our heads down and waiting for glory, John exhorts us to work towards that end now, the end of becoming more like Jesus. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure. That's the end we're destined for, so that's what we're working towards now. You see, Jesus, who is now our elder brother, because we're adopted into the family, Jesus is in the exact image of the Father. And so as we grow to be like Jesus, then we are growing into the family resemblance. And I know John talked about that last week. In verses 4 to 10, the Apostle John reinforces this point. And I think the hinge verse in this passage is verse 11. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. That's his great concern, isn't it? That's what he's worried about, that these false teachers are going to lead these people that he cares so much about, they're going to lead them astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. He who does what is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. Remember, he's concerned that those false teachers who have already led some away from the fellowship will lead even more away from the fellowship. And he wants them to hold on to Christ as he truly is, fully human, fully divine, and so truly follow Christ into righteous behavior too. Good, godly behavior. And in particular, he's got a particular kind of behavior in mind, loving each other. That's what he keeps returning to. And next week, David is speaking to us, and he's going to unpack that more about loving one another. He wants us to love one another. By this, Jesus himself said, didn't he? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love, that you love one another. And so he appeals to them once more. Dear children, he says. He's got that fatherly heart for them. He's seen these Christians grow up, seen many of them come to the Lord and grow up in their faith. And he's concerned about them. He loves them. He wants what's best for them. He's desperate that they don't get led astray. And he wants them to be like Jesus. He wants them to be righteous as the Lord Jesus is righteous. This is the principle of like father, like son, isn't it? And it runs right the way through this passage. God has adopted us if we're trusting in Jesus. He's made us his children. Not because we qualify because our own godliness. He hasn't gone through the human race and thought, oh yeah, well that one's quite like me, I'll have that one. That one's definitely not like me, I'll not have that one. It's not like that at all. It is purely by his grace that he's brought us into his family. We don't qualify by our godliness. It's on the basis of his grace and what Christ has done for us. But having adopted us, he wants us to develop the family likeness. He wants us to grow into to be like he is and to be like Christ is. And John is very down the line about this. You know, we've seen all the way through that he talks in very black and white language, doesn't he? There are no grey areas for John. If during the course of our lives we don't develop the family likeness, if we don't grow in Christ likeness, well, that gives the game away as to whether we are truly God's children or not. So these are high stakes here he's talking about. And this is the great challenge to what is of what is called, big word, antinomianism. John is antinomianist. What is antinomianism? Well, you can see there it's from against, the words for against and law. So it means against law, not against the law as such, but saying that we shouldn't be governed by rules. Now that, on the one hand, that sounds great. That sounds almost biblical, doesn't it? That we shouldn't be governed by rules. But the position of antinomianist really means that we don't think it matters what we do with our lives. We can behave how we like. Now, the gospel tells us clearly we cannot earn our way to salvation. We can never be righteous enough. We can never stay pure enough. We can never, you know, balance out the good with the bad and so, you know, sneak through to eternity. It doesn't work like that. We can't do it. It is only through putting our faith in Jesus, saying, Lord, we're sinners. We can't do it, but we trust the one who can, Jesus, that we can be saved. He lived a righteous life on our behalf. He died a sinner's death on our behalf. And now he's been raised to new life which he offers to all who put their trust and commit their lives to him. That's the free offer of the gospel. It's free. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. All you have to say is, thank you, I accept that forgiveness, that salvation. I put my trust in Jesus and I'll follow him. It is literally something for nothing. It is amazing. I think that's probably why many people have trouble accepting, isn't it? Because to take it as something for nothing, it humbles us. Well, hold on, let me give you something back for that. You know, we don't like being in that position, but it is something for nothing. But, you know, off the back of that wonderful offer of grace, there is always the danger that people will then say, well, hold on, if I'm saved by grace and not by my works, not by my actions, if I'm forgiven, despite whatever I may have done, then having been saved, it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if I go on sinning. Forgiveness is always guaranteed. As Paul poses the question in Romans, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? The more I sin, the more grace there is. Isn't that better for everyone? Well, Paul's clear answer is very clear, isn't it? By no means. He says, and that's John's clear answer here too. If we're thinking that it doesn't matter how we live as Christians, that's the idea of antinomianism, then it is clear that we haven't grasped the rudimentary idea of why Jesus came and what he has achieved. Because firstly, Jesus came to take away sin. He came to take away sin, not to enable us to live with sin without any guilt, but to take away sin completely. John starts with a definition here. He says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Sin is about breaking the law. He's talking about God's law here. God's rules, God's code, God's way of doing things, going against God's way. Sin is rebelling against God. It's saying, I don't want to listen to him. I'll do it my way. Thank you very much. You know, part of our struggle with our own holiness, I'm sure, as Christians, and it is a struggle, isn't it? I think stem from an underestimation of the nature of sin in our lives and also an underestimation of the damage it does. I think if we could only see sin as God saw it and saw just the way it spreads and damages and breaks down relationships and hurts people, if only we could see that, we might actually step back a bit more from doing it. But we tend not to see that. And I think we don't do ourselves favours in this regard. Some of us, many of us, have grown up hearing evangelists tell us that to sin means to miss the mark. And the picture is of the archer aiming at the target. And you know, it doesn't matter if you miss the target by miles or if you miss the target by just a little bit, you still miss the mark, so you're still a sinner, and so you still need saving. Well, I understand why evangelists use that, because I understand that some people think they're not sinners. But I'll be honest, I'm not sure how helpful that is, actually. Because it almost encourages us to subconsciously buy into the idea that God is a finickety perfectionist, excuse me, trying to catch us out on a technicality. That's not the way it is. You know, the problem with sin in our human hearts is not that we're trying desperately hard to hit, but we're just missing here and there. The problem is that we're firing our arrows completely in the opposite direction. That we're not listening to him at all. We don't want his rule over us. We resent the fact that God says this is how we should live. And we say, this is my life, I'll do it my way, thank you very much. And we go off in our own direction. That's what the natural tendency of all of our hearts. We don't like God telling us what to do. That's the problem. We are rebels against God's way. We don't want to listen to him. We don't want to respect his authority. We are like the bad guys in all those Wild West movies. We've got no respect at all for the law or the sheriff. We will get away with whatever we can get away with. That's the way it is. We are rebels against God's law, his rule. And what results, as in so many of those movies, is lawless anarchy. Because law and lawlessness, like Dodge City, is not a good place to live. If people are behaving like that, it's not a good place to live, is it? It spoils lives, it lays waste to them. That is sin. Sin is lawlessness. But says John, you know that Jesus appeared so that he might take away our sins. Jesus appeared to take away the problem of that lawlessness. Now that includes, obviously, the problem of the guilt, that we stand guilty before a righteous God who has to judge sin, who does judge sin. And Jesus takes away our guilt because he's died in our place. Absolutely, he's certainly done that. But he doesn't want us simply to be forgiven and then continue in lawless anarchy. What good would that do? It just means that the problem starts all over again. No, he wants us to be cleansed from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. He wants that power to be broken in our lives, so that actually we become net givers rather than grabbers. We do good rather than harm in the world. We glorify God instead of bringing his name into disrepute. He came not so that you could be carried guiltless but effortlessly to heaven. He came so that having been put in a good, right relationship with the Lord, you can actually start to live as he created you to live, which means loving him and loving the others around you, and so give him glory. And to make life for all of us here much, much better. When we live like that, life is much, much better. He appeared so that he might take away sin. And he goes on to say, in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. In Christ, there is no sin. He is the model. He is the pattern for human life as it was designed to be. No sin. How wonderful it is. It's good, isn't it, to have that perfect standard, that complete, perfect, straight edge. I remember when we studied, I can't remember where it is, when we studied about the metric system, there's somewhere in France, isn't there, where they keep the perfect, you know, the perfect meter. Except I don't think it is anymore because it's all done by satellite measurements and stuff. But somewhere there is the perfect, is it Sèvres or somewhere like that? There's the, you know, the what is defined as the perfect meter, that is the meter that every other meter has to be measured against. Well, that meter isn't perfect. That's why they have to go to satellite measurement and all the rest of it. But Jesus is. He's the perfect straight edge. So if you want to know whether something is right or wrong, look at Jesus. Or ask Jesus to tell you. Because he's the perfect standard. Isn't it good that there is that perfect standard? That life isn't all well, of course, you know, who really knows what good or bad is. If it's good for you, that's fine, I suppose. And if you think that's bad, well, I respect your opinion. Well, you know, no, there is a perfect standard, and it is Christ. He is the straight edge in a universe full of warps and notches and kinks. But John's point is that we're living in him. If we are joined to him by our faith, can we keep on sinning? If he is perfect, if he is righteous, can we really go on with that kind of behavior? The idea is a contradiction, he's saying. So, if we do carry on with our lives regardless and careless about sin and not caring, well, it must be because we've neither seen him nor we truly know him. To see him is to truly know him. And to know him, as we've seen again and again in this book, that is the very definition of eternal life. Eternal life isn't just about having the condemnation over your head removed. It is that, but gloriously, it is that relationship with Jesus himself. That is eternal life. And so by choosing the path of sin rather than God's path, we're choosing not to know Jesus. We're choosing to go in the opposite direction. Like Jesus lives in the neighborhood of righteousness and godliness and goodness. But if we're going with the other things, if we're going with the sin, we're choosing not to live in his neighborhood. And so we're not going to enjoy eternal life, are we? We're not going to enjoy that relationship with him. We're choosing to live in the neighborhood where he is not. He doesn't live in sin. So if we want to know him, we cannot do so either. Imagine you're a cat owner, but you fall in love with someone allergic to cats. Maybe somebody here has done that. I don't know. You propose. They say, well, yes, I'd love to marry you, but I can't live with that cat. I just can't. It's a simple choice then, isn't it? Either the cat goes or you can't live together. Now, friends, when it comes to sin and Christ, that is the choice we have before us every single day of our lives. How much do we want to enjoy living with Christ and enjoying fellowship with him? And how much do we really want the fleeting pleasure of that sin? It's not that we slip up and so Christ says, that's it, I'm moving out. It's not that when I sin as a Christian, I lose my salvation. But by choosing sin and choosing sin and choosing sin and choosing sin again and again and again and again, my relationship with Christ is constantly being eroded, isn't it? Because he can't live without sin. We can't have both. That's what John is saying to us. That's the choice facing us with every temptation. Do I want that fleeting pleasure that sin will give me? Or do I want Christ more? Do I want Christ more than that? And I think the older I get, the older I understand, the more I don't claim to have understood this in any strong sense, but the more I realize that actually that is the solid question I have to keep asking myself when it comes to temptation of sin. Do I want Christ more or not? Do I really want to live with my delusional pride? Or do I want to humble myself and so know Christ better in all his glorious richness? At our better moments, we want Christ, don't we? In our hearts, as I'm speaking to you. If you have the Spirit in you, it's quite likely the Spirit is saying, yes, I want Christ. I want Christ. You do want Christ. But those are our better moments, aren't they? Our hearts are divided. We know they are. And there are plenty more moments when that becomes much more clouded for us. So we need to pray, don't we? Some great Puritan, I think it was Thomas Brooks, said, either sinning will make you leave off praying, or praying will make you leave off sinning. So we need to pray that our hearts will more and more say, I want Christ. And so I choose to resist temptation. Because actually Christ came to get rid of our sin. But if that's not motivation enough, here's more motivation for us. Jesus came to take away sin. He came to destroy the devil's work. Verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. It's father-son language again, actually. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. The moment from he rebelled against God in heaven, from the beginning of history too, he's been leading humanity astray. So if we go on sinning, then whose family likeness are we showing? But you see, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. The devil was determined to oppose God's goodwill. He is so jealous of God's glory. He wants the glory himself. And so he has rebelled. He wants to tear down all that is good. And he knows that the part of God's creation that is capable of giving God's most glory is us, human beings. It's what we're designed to do. We're made in his image. And so if he can get to us, if he can smash up that image, if he can cause us to fall, as he has done, if he can fragment us and divide us up against each other, if he can stop us carrying out the role of looking after God's world in God's way, then that's how he can get at God and undermine God's rule. And you might think he's done a pretty good job. That is exactly what he has been doing. But Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. How has he done that? Well, by restoring humanity. By rescuing us. By salvaging us. Think of humanity as a wonderful old galleon that has sunk in the ocean and has gone to the depths of the sea, and now the fish have been swimming in and out and the seawater has been nibbling away at it and the salt has been corroding it and all the rest of it. It's rotten, it's wrecked, it's ruined. But as you swim around it, you can see the former glory, the wonderful carved figurehead and the wonderful woodworkings of the boat and all the rest of it. But then someone comes to salvage it. A team of divers discover it and they decide they're going to bring it up out of the sea and restore it, a bit like the Mary Rose, thank you, yes. Except I don't think they'll get that back quite to the former glory. But you can see pictures. It was at the bottom of the ocean. This is Henry VIII's great flagship that sunk on its first voyage. You can see it down in Portsmouth, can't you? But it's been lifted out and it's being restored. That's like the human race. We've been wrecked and ruined. That's the devil's work. But God is raising us up and restoring us to our former glory. That's what God is doing in Jesus. But the devil wants to keep us at the bottom of the sea. But Jesus destroys the devil's work by his life, by his death, by his resurrection. But if we keep on siding with sin, then we're furthering the devil's work. And we're opposing God's work in Christ. Do you remember the son, the father-son language? The son's supposed to go into the father's trade. That's what happened in Jesus' day and often in more ancient societies, wasn't it? The son followed the father into the trade. And that's the image, that's a lot of the language that Jesus uses. But imagine if the son said, do you know what, Dad, I'm not going to work for you. I've had an offer from your rival down the road. I'm going to work for him instead. The one is determined to take away as much of your business as you can. I'm going to work with him. Imagine. That's what we're doing when we side with sin. We're working against the Father instead of with him. Verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. If we're children of God, we have his seed in us. We have his life. The life is the opposite of sin, which leads to death. Verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. He comes back to that main sin that he's concerned with above all, of not loving our brothers and sisters. And David will talk about that next week. By their fruits you shall know them. That's what he's saying, isn't it? like father, like son. So if we've been truly adopted as children of God, let us do what he does. Let us act as he acts. Let us value what he values. Let's not go and work for the opposition. Well, what does John mean here? Doesn't John mean that no true Christian can ever sin? Because he does use this strong black and white language, doesn't he? Is that true? Well, those of us who feel we are true Christians kind of sense that we can't quite live up to that, because we do sin, don't we? But if we do sin, does that show that we're not really Christians? Well, don't forget what John has already said in chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, talking to Christians, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. So he's flagged up the reality that Christians do sin there. So he's not saying that if you're a true Christian, you become perfect as soon as you commit to Christ and that's it. And if you slip up at all, then it shows you're really not a Christian. I don't think he's saying that. I'm sure he's not saying that. We all do continue to slip up. We continue to live far less than perfect lives. And yet John seems so down the line here, doesn't he? So some people conclude that he's talking about habitual sin. That we don't struggle against the things we just accept and we go on living with, and we don't struggle against it. We have this translation here of keep on sinning. Seems to suggest that that's what he's talking about. It's certainly possible that's what he means. Others think that he's pointing to the ideal, the eventual state of the true Christian is that we won't go on sinning, that we will be the true Christian will indeed one day be transformed into the image of Christ. We shall be like him when Jesus returns. And in that sense, we won't keep on sinning. One day we will be truly free of sin. And others think that John is basically speaking in hyperbole, in exaggerated language, to make the point. You know, if you really don't care about the sin in your life, how can you truly belong to Jesus? You should at least be concerned and battling against it. Now, I don't know which one of those explanations you find convincing. I'm not sure that anyone fully hits the nail for me, but I think you have to look at what John is trying to achieve here. He's trying to get his listeners to make sure they are siding with Christ and against sin, that they are taking that fight against sin in their lives seriously. They're not just saying, oh, well, it's my nature, I can't help it, I'll just have to live with it until the end. That's what he's fighting against. He's exhorting these people basically to become who they truly are, to live out who God has made them. Become what you are. In a nutshell, all New Testament ethical teaching. Become who you are in Christ. Start living it out. Start working it out into your lives. God has worked it into your life. Now you work it out into your lives. Living comfortably with sin in your life is a contradiction of who you truly are in Christ. This is the reality intended for us. Sinlessness, not fully realized yet, but it will be when Christ appears and we shall be like him. So grow into it now. Or as Howard Marshall puts it, the person who is conscious of the new beginning that God has made into his life will seek to let that divine ideal become more and more of a reality. That's the direction we'll be moving in. Yes, there'll be slip-ups. Yes, there'll be times when it seems like one step forward, two step back. There may be times of even desperate sliding into very serious sin. But the true Christian will wake up to that and come back. At some point, we go on fighting against sin. Imagine you have a friend coming to stay. It's a friend you've not seen for a long time. You're waiting eagerly for their visit. How do you wait for them? Well, you probably don't just wait by the week before carrying on your life as if they weren't coming, and then they ring them, you wait for the doorbell, and then you come in and say, oh, come on in. Yes, the house is a bit of a mess. Let me just clear up. Oh, I've just remembered I've just got to go out and see someone else in a moment. Sorry to leave you. And yes, I've planned to go and see somebody else. If that friend is really important to you, you don't do that, do you? How do you wait? You prepare for their visit. You maybe tidy out the spare room so they can actually lie on the bed. be nice. You make sure you work hard so you can clear your diary so that you can spend time with them when they've come. You know, you've thought about what you might eat and what you might do and all that sort of stuff. You'll get ahead with your normal chores so that you're not just doing the washing all the time. You prepare. If you really care for them, you prepare. Well, we should be preparing for the future reality now that Christ is coming back. And we'll see him face to face. We should be preparing for that now, because that is a glorious thought, isn't it? In Shakespeare's plays, Henry IV, parts 1 and 2, Prince Hal is the heir to the throne. You might know. You might have seen the BBC's Hollow Crown versions of this a couple of years back. They're very good. And so Prince Hal is the king in waiting. But when the play starts, he is a wastrel. He's hanging out with a bad crowd, Falstaff and all those guys. He spends his time drinking and whoring. He plays silly jokes. One day he's going to be king. And this, I guess he thinks, well, one day I'm going to be king, so now I might as well enjoy myself. Live, do as I like. But as the play goes on, his attitude begins to change. He begins to see how unworthy of his true status his lifestyle is. He begins to see that if he is truly the heir to the throne, then he better start living in a way that's appropriate to that now. And so his behavior changes. He distances himself from those bad influences. He fights heroically in the king's war, and he starts to live out who he truly is, and he finally becomes, of course, the heroic Henry V of Agincourt fame. And once more unto the breach, dear friends, once more. It's an amazing transformation, but it's a very real transformation. He is a man who's living in denial of what he's called to be. And he goes through that process of discovery. I don't know how true to history it is. That's another thing, isn't it? But as Shakespeare portrays it, it rings the bell of truth about how many of us are as Christians. We are called to be heirs to Christ, and yet we're living, many of us, as wastrels. And maybe somewhere in our subconscious we think, well, one day Christ will come back and it'll be fine, so we might as well just enjoy ourselves here and now. That's not how it works. Become who you are in Christ. This is what John is urging us, all of us, to do. It's not only the penalty of sin that stops us enjoying eternal life, it's its very presence in our lives, even as Christians. Because either the presence of Christ drives out sin, or vice versa. The two cannot go together. We have been made children of God. That is truly who we are. We really are. If you're committed to following Christ, you are a child of God. And so we must do the works that are worthy of our Father, rather than siding with sin, which is the work of the devil. Let us grow into who we truly are. Let us pray. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wondrous compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Thank you, Father, for the great scope of your salvation. It is so much greater than we can ever conceive. It's not just about us, it's about redeeming the whole world, the whole cosmos, for your glory. But our part to play in that is clear. We don't have small parts. We are significant, each one of us, to live out the reality of being children of God. So, Father, help us to grasp this in our hearts. Help us not to be like Messala, who in his actions showed that his heart was still Roman. Help us to live out our adoption in Christ. Lord, I pray will be encouraged and not condemned by this. Maybe there are people here with particular things that you're laying your finger on in them. I pray with encouragement and hope and the power of the Spirit at work in their lives, they will be able to address them. We will be able to address all of us as you prompt us, and not just get discouraged and downhearted and feel complete failures again. That's not what you want for us. But help us to be rejoicing in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.